Okay, well, I guess we'll get started. Let's open in prayer. Father, you have been so good to us and richly blessing us by sending your Son and pouring out the Spirit, and especially by gathering us together in a church where we can enjoy communion with you, Father, Son, and Spirit. I pray you'd bless us as we study, that we would glorify you, that we would respond in love and faith. Pray these things through Christ. Amen. I'm used to speaking down there with a lectern, but it seemed to have disappeared. So now I'm up here with a microphone. I don't know. Am I loud enough or okay? All right. So not used to speaking with a microphone in front of me. So I'm not Bill. So last week, Bill reviewed on Genesis, and you may remember from like 2 years ago that we were going back and forth. Bill was doing Genesis, and I was doing Trinity, Doctrine of the Trinity. But I actually only had two lessons left, and I'm not going to ask Bill how many he had left. But I'm going to pick up where I left off, except like Bill, I'm going to do a review today. So then after today, there are only, I think, two more lessons that I have in mind for the Trinity. So one other thing I want to mention is, I'll try to remember at the end, but remind me if I don't, there are a couple of books I wanted to mention that have been published since we started the study, and I think, and they weren't in my original bibliography, but I think they're worth your consideration. So if I forget that at the end, remind me. All right, so how do you review where you've been talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, like over a year and a half since you started about it? Well, I'm going to take the advantage of a review, which and sometimes includes things I wish I had said and emphasized that I didn't. So it's been so long, you won't remember maybe whether I said it or not, so that's okay. But I do want to bring out, I think, points that will be memorable and useful for understanding this teaching of God's Word. And let me say again, there are hard copies of what's going to be on the screen there in the front row and on the back row, in case you want to get those. So the opening quotation from John Owen is this: "And this revelation of the Trinity is made to us, not that our minds might have notions about it, but that we may rightly know how to place our trust in Him, and how to obey Him, and live to Him, and how to obtain and exercise communion with Him until we come to enjoy Him." So I wanted to start with that quote because there's an obvious question, which is why would you study the doctrine of the Trinity? And one concern would be that this would just be a matter of empty speculation, right? There are all kinds of puzzles that come up when you talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. And so you wonder, is it really profitable to do that? But my contention is that the main benefit of studying the doctrine of the Trinity is that we would worship and glorify God. So I'm going to use various scripture references. Does that work? Yeah. But because I'm covering a lot of ground in review, I'm just going to read the passages from my notes and not have us turn to them. Next time we do this, I promise we'll spend time on one passage. But in Nehemiah 9:5, the Levites pray, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise," which is a very profound prayer. But I would say, how much more should we, now knowing that that name is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and knowing that name is indeed exalted above all blessing and praise, even more clearly than they did in the Old Testament, because we have the revelation of that glorious God more fully as Trinitarian. And not only that, but having received the salvation in Christ, we realize His name really is exalted above all blessing and praise. How can we express the greatness of the salvation we have received from that triune God? But I would say not only is this intended to provoke us to praise God, such a study, but it's also intended to teach us how to worship God and how to pray to God. And that's something I tried to emphasize in the original series. I just put up again Ephesians 2:18, which is a a familiar passage in many of these studies. So Paul, in the conclusion of the discussion of especially the reconciliation of Gentiles and Jews, says this, "For through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So there, Paul is teaching us how we worship God, and it has a Trinitarian shape, as people say. We come to the Father how? We come to the Father through Christ, the mediator, and we come by the one Spirit. So even studying the Trinity not only provokes us to praise and worship, but teaches us more clearly how it is that we come to God and worship him. But there's more to that, and then just to go back to Owen's statement a little bit, not only does it provoke us to praise God, but it should cause a richer response in us. That is, this worship of God should flow out in obedience and love to God. And Owen, in a beautiful way, gives the chief end of all of that, which is to enjoy God and have communion with him. That is what we are created for, and that is what we as believers will be doing through all eternity, worshiping and praising God. So what better preparation for that than to know God better and to know what he has revealed about himself as the triune God? So I would argue then the purpose of the study is to worship God, but it flows into all things. So it's a very practical study in that sense. If you want to think about what you're going to be doing for all eternity, then getting ready for it is a practical thing. So that's the first part of the study, just to encourage you again to think that this is a worthwhile topic and to remind you of the purpose. I have 4 points. Sorry, I had 5. You know, that sounded like too much, like, you know, this is what you expect a Calvinist to do. So it boiled down to 4. But any comments about that first point? Okay, well then let's turn to a basic statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're a confessional church. This is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, the third paragraph. The name of the chapter is On God and of the Holy Trinity, but this is the third paragraph. "In the unity of the Godhead, there be 3 persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." Okay, so here's where the review bit comes in. Like, we spent the bulk of our time last time talking about what these words mean and seeing scriptural support. I'm going to try to be a little briefer here, but there are really 2 basic parts to that statement. The first is the unity of the Godhead, which has already been covered earlier in that chapter in talking about what's usually called the doctrine of divine simplicity. God is without parts. But it's expressed in a particular way here in the unity of the Godhead and stating that the 3 persons are of one substance, power, and eternity. So this is a really important point because, as I mentioned, I think in the last lesson we did ages ago, there is a contemporary trend to think of God more as some kind of a social unit. Maybe as a family, I don't know, in the worst case, like as a committee. You know, they always vote together, so Father, Son, and Spirit are on the same page. But to speak of being of one substance, which means of one will and one power, some people think that's not an accurate summary of what the Scripture teaches. But the traditional Christian confession has always been that there is one God, which means there is one shared divine substance, if you want to put it that way. There's not God by committee, as it were. Okay, so that's one point I want to emphasize first. But second of all, to understand the distinction then is made. Unity of the Godhead, there are 3 persons. And that second sentence there, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, and so forth, spells out what the larger catechism calls the personal properties. That is, how is it that you know the Father and the Son and the Spirit are distinct? How do you know they're not somehow the same person? And sometimes these are called relations of origin, which, if understood properly, is a helpful way of thinking of this. Let me just focus on one of these. That is, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Okay. So if you were giving a brief statement of the Trinity, you might say, well, there's one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, and so on, all the other possible combinations. And that would be true, but that doesn't really go far enough to say why the Father is not the Son. And it gives a rather bland statement of a rich truth in Scripture. How do you know the Father is not the Son? Well, because the Son is eternally generated by the Father. The Son is the only begotten of the Father. And historically, that's the way, like in the arguments with the Arians, that was the key way the argument went. How do I know that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that is very God? Well, it's because he's begotten of the Father, and like begets like. If God is his Father, then he is God also. But also, they are distinct, because the Father is distinct from the Son. So I'd encourage you, when you think of, you know, like proofs for the deity of the Son, or arguments for why the Father and the Son are distinct, I mean, fall back on very plain scriptural language, which is very rich and worth meditating on. And yes, there is also, along with this kind of social Trinitarian that I mentioned, there is a tendency to substitute something else that distinguishes the Father and the Son, like some kind of authority structure, which is imported from human father-son relationships back into the Trinity. That's a bad idea. It's not scriptural, and it also misses the beauty of this relationship. Just to give, I know this is painful, but just to give one illustration of this in scriptural terms, John 5:26. Oh, sorry. There we go. Basic statement of the doctrine. Yeah, sorry. How could you just do one verse? Well, this is a review. John 5:26. So Jesus speaking says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So think about that. What does that say about the Father and the Son in terms of their relation, but also in terms of who the Son is? Well, for the Son to have life in himself means the Son is God. Only God has life in himself. Only God is the one who can give life to all. And that's, in fact, what Jesus goes on to argue in that context. So when Jesus says he, the Son, has life in himself, he is asserting that he is true God. Yet what's interesting about that statement is it says the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself, which indicates that the Son is from the Father. And that's a brief way of referring to this doctrine of eternal generation. It's not as if the Father has life in himself and the Son has life in himself and there's no connection, but it's because the Father is the Father of the Son that he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So that's a, if you want an argument for eternal generation, not using the words, but giving the substance, that's a key text in context of what Jesus is saying there. And it reminds us again that this isn't a cold, sterile sort of doctrine, as if these two persons were existing up there and each is God. But there's the beauty of the Father and the Son relationship, and the Son being from the Father. Okay. Hoping that no one will throw anything at me for having spent so little time on that important point, I will ask if there are any questions about that.
How the authority that Jesus has, how do you say that? The next verse.
Right.
And he has given authority, rather than saying that the Father has authority over the Son, the Son has authority because of the Father. How do I say that without stepping on some doctrinal language?
Yeah, that's always a problem in this topic. You should think of it in the same way as the relationship of life. The Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself. it's not as if it was an authority structure that granted the Son to have authority. It is the fact that he is the Son that he shares in his Father's authority. I mean, you think of this this sort of amazing Trinitarian parable that Jesus tells. You know, there's the landowner, and he sends all these other servants, and they're mistreated and killed and so forth. So in the end, he says, "I will send my Son." Well, it's not that he's granting authority to the Son that the Son has only because the Father is an authority. It is a shared authority because they are Father and Son. That is really an amazing parable when you think about what it means about the way the Father regards the Son. But I think that's a helpful way to think of it. And Jesus does go on. Yeah, I mean, he has authority to judge the dead and to give resurrection life. That's what he goes on to say in the passage. It's really unfair for me to read only part of one verse. Sorry, but that's what I'm doing. Yeah, so, and then, I mean, there's obviously a further factor in that he is the incarnate Son. So that helps us understand the sense in which the incarnate Son is obedient to the Father. But that's
So we speak of the authority of the Son. We don't speak of the authority of the Father in relation to the Son.
Right, not in terms of the Trinity. Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Because they are of one substance.
Right. So authority has to do with one will over another will. That's one to say it. Because they have one will. That is impossible. Yeah. Well, yeah. You find lots of that on the internet or in books, but that's not a traditional way of thinking of it. It's not helpful, I think. It's authority structure. Doug?
The term eternally begotten, which paradox, obviously, because I think of eternally born mm-hmm. as a sense of time element.
Right.
So eternally born.
Yeah.
Do you have an analogy or an illustration there.
When you read the writers on this, and sometimes the word born is used, like Hilary, whom I'll mention later, it's writing in Latin, uses the word natus. So they're always careful to qualify, and this came up in the Arian controversy, it's not a begetting in time. Okay, so that's what the eternally means. God does not live in time. So it's something you might say that's simply true of God, that the Son is from the Father. And there are other qualifications, like when I beget a son, the son becomes separate from me, a separate individual. We don't share the same nature. So they would also say it's begetting within God in the sense that there's no separation in terms of the divine nature. So usually when people answer questions like what you just asked, they give a sequence of nots. Like, it's not like it in this way, it's not like it in that way.
Okay.
But they never claim to actually explain what's going on. And I think Luther, well, he probably would have said something like this even if he didn't, you know, it's like, you want me to explain eternal generation, you know, the angels don't have any idea what it is. What do you expect me to say?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. I have one more question, just piggyback on what he said. How do you understand the Corinthians passage where it says the Son will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and God may be all in all?
Yeah, maybe we should talk about that one later. Yeah. Yeah. No, I mean, it has to do with a relationship with the economy of salvation. It's the consummation of the work of the Son. And the God being all in all includes God the Son. You can find whole chapters of books on that one passage. But it is, I think, a very difficult passage in some ways. Good. Thank you. I thought I was going too fast. I appreciate the questions. Any other questions or comments? Okay. So let's turn next to, I couldn't come up with a great name for this point, but the life of the triune God. What I'm getting at here is that we often, when we think about God, tend to think of what God has done for us, or what God does in creation and providence and redemption. And I'm not saying those are bad things, but if you want to sort of, you know, measure how you're tracking in terms of what the confession says, you might ask whether Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Paragraph 3 about the Trinity would have been true if God hadn't created the world. Yes. Okay, that's a hypothetical question, but there's nothing in there about God creating the world. That's simply about who God is in himself. And that's an important thing for us to think about. For example, when people read in the account, Jesus in the nativity accounts is called the Son of God because of the way he was born, right? It's a conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you might say, well, that's why Jesus is the Son of God, because he was born in that miraculous way. But that would not be telling the whole story. He is the Son of God, and he was born in that miraculous way because he is eternally the Son of God. He is the Son of God whether God decided to redeem or not. So I want to think a little bit about what that says, and that maybe makes it sound like sort of an abstract idea. I hope you'll see it's really a rich idea. Because this teaching of who God is in himself lets us know that God didn't need to create the world. He wasn't lonely. It was not as if the divine life is some kind of static thing and he needed something to entertain him or make him interested. Just think about how many scriptures refer to the persons of the Godhead as delighting in each other, rejoicing in each other, glorifying each other. The emphasis on the mutual delight among the persons of the Trinity. And that tells us of the richness of the divine life of God in himself. And I want to look at some references. This is going to look sort of out of proportion because I spent so little time on the second point, but I think it's worthwhile thinking about this, and I'll try at the end to turn to how it actually helps us and ourselves. So I put up some references there. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So there's the Father speaking about the Son, my servant, and we know that because Matthew 12:18 applies that directly to Jesus. And he expresses that in terms of his delight. The Father delights in the Son, and delights in the Son by giving him the Spirit for the work that he is called to do. Or think about the baptism of Jesus. Luke 3:22, "The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Obviously, that was a public statement from the Father to the Son. It was something intended for all those who witnessed the baptism to hear. But it was really Isaiah 42:1 again, only in this context of fulfillment. God the Father thinks of him as his beloved Son, the one in whom he is well pleased. It's interesting that at the Transfiguration, I didn't put this verse up there, the Father repeats that statement and says that we should hear him. If the Father delights in the Son, what should we do? We should listen to what the Son has to say. As we'll see, what the Son has to say is to tell us about the Father also. Luke 10:21 and 22. In that hour, this is after the disciples had been sent out for the work of evangelism. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" So there's Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, you might say, fueled rejoicing. And it's Jesus as the Son delighting in the will of the Father. in particular the will of the Father with respect to his sovereign work in the revelation of himself in the gospel. And then notice especially the way the Father and the Son delight to reveal each other. No one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the Son revealing the Father to us, which you might say is, you know, in one sense his mission, though it involves his own death and resurrection to acquire our justification and sanctification. That revelation of the Son comes out of this delight of the Son and the Father. And the testimony of the Father of the Son we've already talked about. So one of the passages I want to look at, if you want to think more about this, just read John 17, where Jesus speaks about the glory he had with the Father and the desire that that would be fully realized in the consummation. John 16, 12 through 15, Jesus in the upper room says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Here the Son, this work of the Spirit is particularly to glorify the Son, he says, by speaking of the things of the Son. So there again is this mutual delight, the mutual glory, the particular call of the Spirit in the work that he does, and taking of what is Christ's and declaring it to his apostles. And the mutual glory is also emphasized in Jesus' statement, "All things that the Father has are mine." So there is no separation between them, but the sharing of all things. So people have often noticed that the Spirit is always speaking of others. The Spirit isn't speaking of himself typically. But if you read this passage carefully, you see Jesus is glorifying the Spirit, because Jesus is saying, "This is what the Spirit will do. I'm going to depart." But he's the Spirit of truth, which is, again, a divine attribute. And he is the one who will declare of things to come and glorify the Son, which is something only God can do. So there again is this this declaration of the mutual delight and glory in the Trinity. So that richness of life within God, as I said, means that God didn't need to create things. He wasn't looking for things to do. He had perfect satisfaction in himself. But the amazing thing is that God freely creates in the overflow of his goodness in life. It's as if that greatness of life and joy spills over into creation so that God can glorify himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the work that he has made. So I want you to think on those things in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, because that may not be something we think about. When we worship God, we should worship God as the one who is delighting in himself, the one who is glorious and full of life in himself. But we should also worship God because he draws us into that life and fellowship. Isn't that the amazing thing? Studying the doctrine of the Trinity, learning this about the Father delighting in the Son, comes to us because we are united to the Son, and he therefore delights in us. And for all eternity, we are drawn into that life of God and that fellowship with God. That's what Jesus says in John 17, right? That they too, his people, may see his glory and may be one, as far as creatures can be one in God, as they are one. So this point about the life of the triune God is, I hope, worthy of your meditation, but not as something completely separate from you, as if it's only something outside of you, but also the fact that God draws us into that life and into that mutual joy and delight. That was one of those points I didn't get to emphasize the first time through, so I thought I'd take a long time on it this time. Any comments or questions about that? Okay. So the fourth point is learning by listening to God, which may sound kind of mystical, like I want you to go out in the woods and listen to God speaking. Trust me, it's not going to be that. But I thought before we turn to that, I'd read this this quotation. So the joke is that, you know, this isn't the sequel to It Takes a Village. This is a different Hillary. Actually, she has two L's in her name. This is a guy writing in the 4th century. He says this: human judgment must not pass its sentence upon God. Our nature is not such that it can lift itself by its own forces to the contemplation of heavenly things. We must learn from God what we are to think of God. We have no source of knowledge but himself. You may be as carefully trained as you will in secular philosophy. You may have lived a life of righteousness. All this will contribute to your mental satisfaction, but it will not help you to know God. It's a really beautiful statement. In fact, Hillary says this kind of thing more than once in his book. And it's interesting that, in the context here, he actually uses Moses as the example. So Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, but where did he learn about God? It was in the burning bush, the I Am. That's God instructing him. And so the first point I want to make in connection with learning by listening to God is the need for humility. Now, I think you understand this in a doctrine of the Trinity because it is a very difficult thing and hard to understand. But when we hear the teaching of God's word, we need to recognize that we're only creatures, and God communicates to us so that as creatures we can understand what we need to know to love and worship him. But also, even in your way, in your discussion of this doctrine with others, maybe, you know, the Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door or whatever, you need to acknowledge that it's not really based on rational arguments. I'm not saying the doctrine of the Trinity is illogical, but I'm saying that we must always keep in mind the spiritual point. One understands these things only through spiritual perception, that is, spirit-enabled perception. We have to learn from God, or we won't learn at all. So that's a frame of mind we have to come to when we study anything about God and anything about his word, but it's especially important in this topic. So I had two parts here of learning by listening to God. We'll see how far we get here. The first is overhearing conversations, which is a little weird sounding. But you should reflect again on how often in the scriptures we hear God speaking about God. We already saw several examples. That's one reason I took so long in that earlier part about God delighting in God. But let me highlight just one passage, Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14. I'll just read the first part of that. The writer to Hebrews says, To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The he there is the Father in the context of the book of Hebrews. But he's God who had, you know, spoken various ways, has spoken by his son. That's the opening of Hebrews all the way down to here. So, in other words, the writer to the Hebrews, when he wants to bring forth a witness for the greatness of the son, his first witness is the Father. And I'm not saying that, you know, we have red letter Bibles, and those are sort of helpful, I guess, you know, that we should have some other color for the letters when the Father is speaking. I'm not saying that that's the case, because, you know, the whole of Scripture is inspired by the Spirit. The whole of the Scripture is the Word of God. But it is impressive that when we learn about who the Son is, and especially the deity of the Son in this 5 through 14, we have the testimony of the Father himself. This is the Father who delights in the Son. And he wants to tell us of the Son. He wants to hear who the Son is. This is especially important for us because this reading strategy, this way of reading, especially the Psalms, but also other books in the Old Testament, is helpful. I put down one reference there, Psalm 110, and in Matthew 22, Jesus, coming back at the Pharisees, if you want to put it that way, refers to Psalm 110, which he doesn't think they really understand. And in particular, Jesus says, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Well, if you look at Psalm 110, it is the Father speaking to the Son. And here, in fact, Jesus is saying, David is speaking as a prophet by the inspiration of the Spirit. He's really speaking in the person of the Father and addressing the Son. And the same thing happens in Psalm 2, which reads like a dramatic presentation, almost as if David is the narrator, or in terms of, you know, ancient drama, as the chorus in the Greek. David speaks and interprets, but then he speaks in the name of the Father, and he speaks in the name of the Son, who actually quotes the Father speaking to him. So we talked about that. There's that reading strategy is a significant one. It's prosopopic exegesis, fancy name for it. But I think it's important for us to realize that very often in Scripture, what we learn about the Trinity is God speaking about God. And I want to encourage you in that because that's something distinctive about our hymnal, if I could put it that way. It's not really our hymnal anyway. It's the Universal Church's hymnal, the Psalter. The Psalter is filled with many examples. I only mentioned Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, but again and again, the New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament and they find Jesus speaking to the Father or the Father speaking to the Son. Always in the Spirit or by the Spirit. So the Psalter is full of Trinitarian revelation, especially in light of the New Testament. So that's another good reason, by the way, to sing the Psalms. You get to learn about who God is in a very rich way in light of New Testament revelation. And by the way, that reading strategy is also what helped the early church in the formulation of the terminology, the vocabulary, like person, was understood because they saw the Father speaking to the Son. I won't go into that any further, but it's significant not only for our current usage, but also in the history of the doctrine and its formulation and as a creed. Okay, so overhearing conversations. I hope that doesn't sound as weird now as it may initially. Second of all, and this needs explanation too. Missions reveal processions. So I think I joked before that this is like either a bumper sticker statement or maybe Twitter statement, I don't know. But it needs some explanation. So the word missions historically, like in the Latin, was used not originally of us sending out people, like sending out Bridget, say, for example, but of the Father sending the Son in the Incarnation and the Father and the Son sending the Spirit the day of Pentecost. That's what missions originally meant. And of course, our own missions are based on that one true divine mission. But the point of this missions revealed processions is that the way God sent the Father sent the Son and the Spirit tells us something about who God is in himself. It tells us something about those relations of a generation and the Spirit processing, proceeding from the Father for all eternity. From the Father and the Son. So we can learn about God just by reading our New Testament carefully and asking, what does this say about who God is in himself? Because God has revealed himself in saving us. That's the beautiful thing. In our salvation, God has shown us who he is. Okay, so I have and that clock's a little slow. So I have maybe 5 minutes. So let's look at Galatians. I'm going to skip 1 Corinthians 2. I encourage you to look at that passage on your own. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So in the context, the apostle is talking about our reception as God's son really is the consummation, the fullness of the inheritance of the people of God. And it's striking that he seems like he can't do that without talking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But that's just the first thing that comes out. And so the richness of our salvation, the Trinitarian shape of our salvation, there's that word again, comes out. And this is what I mean. I encourage you, just when you're in your devotions and you're reading a passage like this, just pause not only to reflect on the amazing fact that we're children of God by adoption, but also the amazing fact that this is a work of the triune God. Just think about it and ask the question, for example, who adopted us? Was it the Father? Was adoption the work of the Father? Or was it the work of the Son? Or was it the work of the Spirit? Trick question, right? Because God is one, all of God's works with respect to creation are one. And this passage brings that out beautifully. It was God who sent forth his Son. I mean, usually we think of the Father as adopting just in human relationships. So obviously the Father is the one who has adopted us. And yet, how is it that we become heirs of God? It's because the Son was sent. And notice especially that last phrase, I realize I didn't put it up, but we are heirs of God through Christ. There's a book with a beautiful title, We Are Sons in the Son. It's only because we are united to Christ, the eternal Son of God, the natural Son of God, that we can become sons of God through adoption. And then to crown it all is the work of the Spirit. As if the Father were somehow worried that we might not fully appreciate our adoption. Okay, that's a metaphorical way of speaking. God doesn't worry about anything. But it says that God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit is a crucial part of our adoption also, because he testifies within us that we are the children of God. But not only does this passage talk about the who God is in terms of his work of salvation, but that one work, as I said, of adoption reflects back on who God is as one. This is what I mean when I say the missions reveal the processions. When we see the one work as being the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to think back into the oneness of God. And I'll just close with one other interesting emphasis of that in this passage. It says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Obviously, the apostle has in mind the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of the Son. Again, emphasizing the close connection between the Father, or between the Son and the Spirit, so that we should never separate their work. We should realize that there is diversity in the work of God. The three persons all work in ways in accordance with their relations of origin, and yet it is one work. And so the Holy Spirit can be called the Spirit of the Son, because he is the one who enables us, in particular here, to cry out, Abba, Father. So I don't know if it'll make it on any bumper stickers, but Missions Reveal Processions is a way of reading the New Testament, especially in thinking about not only the marvels of our salvation, but how they reflect on who God is in himself, that point I dwelt so long on, the life of the triune God. Okay. Any questions, comments? Okay. So, in the little time I have left, we always like to talk about books. So I mentioned there are a couple of books that came out since that bibliography that I sent out earlier. There was one book that wasn't in the bibliography that came out actually a long time ago. So this book by Hilary of Poitiers, 4th century writer on the Trinity, wasn't on that bibliography, but it's a very valuable study, and I encourage you to look at that. It's available online. I don't actually have a hard copy. But you can get it, if you're at OSU, you can get it by wherever they're storing all the books that no one reads. So a couple of newish books, though. The first of these is The Trinity, An Introduction by Scott Swain. So Scott Swain is professor at RTS Orlando. He's actually president of the seminary, an excellent scholar on the Trinity. This is a really helpful book. It's accessible. I mean, it may be sort of a little bit challenging, but it's, in that sense, it's not like super popular level, but it's a very helpful book. It's short, like 130 pages or so. So I encourage you, if you want like one book to read on the Trinity, this is, I would say, now the sort of the best short introduction available. And then another book, which is also relatively new, is called Simply Trinity. So this is by Matthew Barrett. He's at Midwest Baptist Theological Seminary. Is that the one in Kansas City area? I think that's right. Anyway, he's a professor there of systematic theology. So the subtitle is The Unmanipulated Father, Son, and Spirit. So you can see he has an agenda. So he really is more addressing the sort of thing of the eternal functional subordination, you know, the authority, this supposed authority structure within the Trinity. It's not all the book is written about. It also addresses other sort of social Trinitarian agenda. But along the way, it's a helpful introduction to many important topics. And he is, you know, he is very engaging. Like his metaphor for this is time travel using the DeLorean, if you ever watched the movie Back to the Future. So, you know, he's trying to get you involved in things, tells about his family and camping and so forth. So this is maybe not, I would say, a thorough introduction to the Trinity, but if you're interested in those controversies, this is a really helpful book. He actually criticizes one of his former professors who was a leading light in the movement. It's kind of interesting to hear him say what he heard in class. Okay, let's close in prayer.